If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to be in our time of study this morning. I have to get in the habit of that. We don't meet together in the morning, so usually I say this afternoon. But this morning, here we are, worshiping our God. The title of our study today is How the Resurrection of Jesus Christ Must Affect Everyone. I want you to hear that today. It's almost as if the Lord God Almighty, your Maker, is cornering you today. And He's going to say to everyone here that can hear the Word of God and hear the preaching of the Word of God, it's as if there's no one else here but you. And God is going to have a discussion with you today, as if no one else is here, just you and the Lord. How the resurrection of Jesus Christ must affect everyone. I want to read Acts chapter 17. You can follow along with me in your copy of the Bible. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Hear them, only two verses, very simple, very brief, but this is the word of the living God. Authoritative, true, reliable, and sufficient. The Bible says this: having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead. Let's pray. As true believers, O Lord, we love the gospel. We love the call to repentance, because it is this turning from sin to the only hope for our souls. We love this. We enjoy this. We delight in this message. We pray, O Lord, that You would take the power of the text of Scripture as it is preached, and that You would remind Christians of this truth, and that You would draw unbelievers, non-Christians, to Yourself this very hour, savingly, that they would come to love Christ and worship Him and embrace Him as Savior and Lord and King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who lived in the 1700s. You know the name. His name was John Newton. John Newton was a very, very careless sinner. He was a youthful rebel. He was a partying lost man. He was a man who was marked by a foul mouth, a corrupt heart, a life full of evil deeds, wasted his time, had apathy toward God. Oh, he knew about God, but he had apathy toward God until God invaded his life and saved him. God changed him. God forgave him of his sins. God showed him the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then John Newton became a pastor, a preacher, a theologian, a hymn writer. He wrote many pastoral letters. I'm reading through them right now in just my own devotional time. It's been such a blessing. In one of the pastoral letters John Newton wrote, he said this: the very best advice that I could give to any Christian is this: keep looking unto Jesus. Keep looking unto Jesus. It is the duty, the privilege, the safety, and the unspeakable happiness of the believer that are all bound up in that one brief phrase: looking unto Jesus. John Newton then said, But shall I live my life sinning against my Lord willfully? Shall I continue to sin against my God knowingly? He is my Lord, my love, my friend. He died for my sins, and now he lives for me in heaven, and he reigns on my behalf, and he supports me, he leads me, he guides me, and he feeds me every day. What happened to this man? What made him such a man of God, whereas in the earlier years of his life, he was such an apathetic man toward God, lost in his sin, corrupt at heart, foul in his mouth, youthful in his rebellion against God? What brought about the change? It was an understanding that Jesus had died for him, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that Jesus gives amazing grace to really, really wicked sinners like me and you. I have come today as a preacher of the gospel to tell you that same message that impacted the life of John Newton. I want you to hear today how the resurrection of Jesus Christ must affect you. How it must affect everyone, because the Bible so clearly teaches that Jesus is alive. He's alive. He is alive. It changes everything. You say, well, preacher, how can you say that the resurrection changes everything? Well, the resurrection is the guarantee of our eternal life. Without it, we have no hope. The resurrection is the satisfaction of the full atonement of Jesus on the cross. Without it, we have no forgiveness. The resurrection is the triumph over all death. Without the resurrection, you're lost in your sins and you're going to die forevermore. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Even 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David prophesied that Messiah would rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal of future glorification. It is the guarantee, it is the certification that you, Christian, one day will make it to heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of true hope. You don't turn to the news feed to find true hope nowadays. You only go to the resurrection of Christ and his cross work. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. It changes everything because it's the uniqueness of biblical Christianity. Islam doesn't teach this. Mormonism doesn't teach this. Buddhism doesn't teach this. The religion of atheism doesn't teach this. But the truth of Christianity rests upon the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the comfort for our eschatology. Things in this world look blacker and blacker and darker and darker and more hopeless. And yet we look up to Jesus and we have hope and comfort, knowing that he is coming back and he will win and have the victory. Could you imagine? Put yourself there. 2,000 years ago, imagine on an early Sunday morning, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning, 4:30 in the morning, unlike any other first day of the week you've had before, early in that morning while it's still dark, you are walking to a tomb in Israel. You're walking to a tomb because there was a man that you had put your confidence in because maybe he healed you or a family member. Or maybe you were there when he raised someone from the dead and you heard him say that he is God and there's no way to escape hell except through him alone. You heard it with your ears and you had your hope in him. But the Romans crucified him and killed him. He was put in a grave. A large rolling stone was pushed over the door of that tomb. And then Jesus appeared. The one who was dead has now appeared to Mary Magdalene. John 20 tells us that. And then Jesus appeared to other women who had come to mourn at the tomb, according to Matthew 28. And then the disciples come and they're running to the tomb and they find the tomb empty. The angels say, "He's not here. He is risen." Meanwhile, the soldiers are reporting to the Jewish authorities what has come to pass, according to Matthew 28. And then there are, later in the day, a couple of disciples. These men are walking on a road to the city of Emmaus. Jesus arrives. And he begins to preach a sermon about himself from the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied him. And then he appeared later that day to the man Simon Peter. And then later in the afternoon, all of the astonished disciples were gathered in a closed room. Thomas wasn't there, but the disciples were all there, and Jesus appeared with closed doors. He appeared in the room to the disciples. Can you imagine such a day that would have been? That's why in the early part of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, Luke, the writer, said Jesus showed himself alive with many convincing proofs. Somebody might say on a university campus, "Ha, the resurrection of Jesus. What a made-up myth." Far from it. There are eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. These eyewitnesses testified, they proclaimed, they wrote, they lived, they even died for the fact that this one who had been crucified is now alive. But where we are in our passage in the book of Acts, chapter 17, imagine with me, we're sort of parachuting down from the skies into the middle of a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul at the location of Mars Hill. We're not going to look at the whole sermon. We're sort of parachuting down toward the end of the sermon. Where are we? What's going on? Well, Paul is preaching in the city of Athens. Well, at this time, when Luke is writing in the first century, Athens is the world's cultural and intellectual center where the message of the gospel message about Jesus is going to confront the intellectual elite. I mean, imagine with me, you take this Bible, you take the gospel message, and you go to the very center of WashU. You go to the very center of SLU. You go to the very center of Harvard, Yale, Princeton, you name it, right in the middle where the intellectual elite are there, and Paul is preaching and he's encountering the sophisticated Athenians. It's kind of like you and me, part of this church's mission today in a post-Christian, increasingly secular, narcissistic world of today. People love themselves. They live for themselves. They'll do anything to make themselves happy, even at the expense of others. And they worship themselves. They love themselves. They glory in themselves. That was the environment that Paul was in when he preached. It was the academic arena of professional, cultural, inclusive religiosity in that day. It was an idolatrous city. It was an idolatrous culture. There were temples on every corner. And yet Paul, this man, stands up to preach. The whole sermon. If you look in your Bible, Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, the whole sermon is a bold challenge to paganism, and it's a bold proclamation of the Christian gospel. But here's the sermon. Let me tell you how Paul does this. First, Paul is going to preach on the greatness of God, verse 24. He says that God is the creator. He made all things. God is great. And then the second way that Paul preaches is, number two, the goodness of God. God provides. He gives life and breath and all that you need. God is great. God is good. And then the third way that Paul preaches is God is the governor. He's the king. He is the one who is the ruler over all things. He gives all people all that they need because he's the king of heaven and earth. God is great. God is good. God is the governor. And now we come to the fourth and the final way in which Paul preaches the grace of God. You need to know the grace of God, this greatness of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, and now the grace of God. This resurrected Savior offers life to you. He offers eternal life to you. You don't have to perish. You don't have to be judged. You don't have to be condemned. You don't have to live a hopeless life. You don't need to live wondering if you're going to go to heaven or hell. You can be forgiven, and here God tells you how. The grace of God. I remember when I was in seminary, I took preaching classes, and the professors would always say to the preachers, don't just lecture. Don't just give me information. You got to tell me why I should listen. What do I do about this? Give me the so that. Give me the therefore. It's one thing to lecture. It's another thing to command. Well, Paul has declared truth. God is great. God is good. God is governor. Now we have the therefore. You need to take action. And you see it, look in your Bible at verse 30. It's right here in your copy of the Bible. Therefore, do you see it, verse 30? This is what Paul has been leading to in his sermon. Therefore, God is commanding you to do something. So I'm a Bible preacher. I am a preacher of the gospel. And I have come today to preach to you about your soul. I have come to preach to you about your soul. And as we work through these two verses in Paul's sermon in the city of Athens, this passage is going to give us three simple axioms. What is an axiom? Well, an axiom is a very short statement of truth. It's very short and easy to remember, easy to write down, easy to put in your mind, easy to recall it. Three simple axioms. I want you to write these down. I want you to get them. You can't miss this. Number one, the first axiom is that God is a righteous judge. The second axiom is this: Jesus is the resurrected Lord. And the third axiom, you are to immediately repent. So we're going to work through this passage together and look at these three axioms as we just walk our way through these verses in Paul's sermon. And here's the first axiom. God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. And that's not very common to say in the days in which we live. See, I want you to see it in your Bible in verse 31. Do you see it? Verse 31, because he, God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. As a good preacher, he quotes from the Old Testament. Paul is quoting from Psalm 9, verse 8. God will judge the world in righteousness. Later on, Psalm 96, verse 13 says the same thing. The Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Somebody might shout on a college campus or on a high school campus, ha, I don't believe that. With all due respect, God is not asking if you agree with him. He is telling you that there has been fixed a day. It's sure to come when he will judge the world in righteousness. I remember R.C. Sproul once said, modern man has made a bet. And it's a bad bet. But modern man has made a bet that God is lying and that God will not judge man. But God has fixed a day, verse 31. He has established that day. There's a dreadful day coming, a divine day coming, a certain day coming. Guess what? It's an unavoidable day that is quickly coming our way. If we reflect for a moment on verse 31, God has fixed a day that he will judge the world. Ponder with me, number one, the judgment of God is certain. You know, you could make an appointment with your counselor at college or high school. You could make an appointment with a coworker or a boss. You could make an appointment with a neighbor. You could have a lunch meeting, and you could back out on that appointment. You could cancel it. You could reschedule it. But here's an appointment you can't cancel. God has established a day when he will judge the world. It is an appointment that you will keep. Second, God's judgment is coming. It's coming. It's fast approaching. It's like the judgment day is running fast to you. It's running toward you. And judgment day has its eye fixed upon you. And the judgment of God is comprehensive. Everything will be brought to light. Even the things that you've forgotten, the things you've said, the things you've done, the motives of your heart, every conduct that you have ever performed. It is comprehensive. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world. And the judgment of God, if we're honest, number four, is chilling. It's chilling because it makes the wise person tremble. Because the God who made that great ball of fire out there, the sun, is the God who declares he's coming to judge sinners. That's why one pastor put it like this: when people see their accountability to the true God, it makes a lot of people very uncomfortable. And how does modern man deal with it? I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. Just be quiet. Push it away. Push it aside. We don't want to hear your thoughts on that. They avoid it. But there is an inescapable judgment when the secrets of all men will be made evident, and all unbelievers, all unconverted men shall be judged by a holy God, and they will be cast into hell because they are sinners without a Savior, and they have failed to repent of their negative attitudes about God. They have failed to believe in Jesus Christ. And they have not turned from their wicked ways. Verse 31, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. Secrets uncovered. Your words are all made known. Your actions will be brought to light. Your motives will all be exposed. Your sins will be recounted in God's books one by one. When I was studying this and praying through it, I came across a very interesting feature in the middle of verse 31. If you look there, God has fixed a day in which he will judge. It's not the common word for world. He's going to judge the world. But it's a more specific word that Paul is preaching, that Luke uses here. The word is all of the inhabitants. It's not just the cosmos and the world out there. It is the people. It's the inhabitants, every single person. It's like God is cornering you, and he's cornering him, and he's cornering them. And he judges the world in righteousness, with a righteous standard. Righteous standard. Let me give you an illustration of this. Imagine with me if you just sinned 3 times a day. That'd be a pretty good day. 3 times a day. One bad thought. One unkind word. One loss of the temper. One complaint. One greedy desire. You might think, huh, that's a pretty good day. 3 sins. But 3 sins a day adds up to more than 1,000 sins a year. Imagine if you stood before a traffic judge with 1,000 violations of the law. And then the judge just begins to recount some of them. Speeding, high-speed chases, you're not using your blinker, you've rolled through the stop sign, you've got expired plates, you sped through school zones, you blew through red lights, you got in accidents, you even did hit-and-run accidents. 1,000 violations, and the judge says, you're guilty. Somebody may have not been caught for a while. They may have broken the law and then gone home, broken the law and then gone home, and they've done that over and over and over, day after day after day, but finally you're seized, and finally you're brought to the judge, and you get what you deserve. Could you imagine coming before God, the righteous judge, with the perfect standard? He doesn't judge based on a curve. This is not a judge that can be manipulated. This is not a judge that can be fooled. This is not a judge that is unjust. This is an appointment that you will keep with God. He is the Supreme Court of heaven and earth. He will judge the world with a righteous standard. That's what Paul preaches. You think, that sounds like foolishness. Well, in verse 32, there were those who began to sneer and mock at what Paul said. You and I are living in days when people don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about God as the judge. They mock, they ridicule, they scorn, kind of like they did in Paul's day. But what's the first axiom of truth? Number one, God is a righteous judge. But number two, let me give you a second axiom from Paul's sermon in the Bible. You got to hear this. It's such an important axiom. Number two, Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He is the resurrected Lord. How's God going to judge? How's he going to do this judgment? God is the judge of heaven and earth. How is he going to do this? Answer verse 31. God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge the world through the perfect, divine, just, perfect Lord. And his name is Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is God. John chapter 5 tells us that the Father judges no one, but he's handed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is God. He is creator, eternal, sustainer, wise. He is unable to sin, and he is the judge of all mankind. Jesus is God. Number two, you need to know that Jesus is man. He is man. God will judge the world through a man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and he dwelt, he tabernacled, he lived among us. Imagine Jesus coming in the flesh, living a life in the flesh, just like you. He endured the limitations of flesh, just like you. He can relate to you. He can relate to me. He knew what it was to be tempted. He had to rely on prayer. Had to rely on the Word. He had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He is man. Third, he's also raised. He is raised. This man who is God was rejected by men. They put him on a cross. He died on the cross. He was rejected and scoffed at and spit upon. They put him in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose up. Verse 31, God judges the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is alive. We are all witnesses, the early apostle said. We saw it with our own eyes. We know that he is alive. That means that Jesus is Lord. It means that he is judge. It means that he will sit on a great white throne to judge all mankind. His resurrection validates the fact that he really was dead. And now, just like Jesus said in Revelation 1, behold, I am alive forevermore. Hallelujah. You say, yeah, but I know you say that, but there's a lot of friends of mine and a lot of religions out there that don't believe this. Is it really that important that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, is it really that important? Unarguably, yes, it is. Because number one, we have a Savior who will never die again, Romans 6. Because number two, the resurrected Jesus gives repentance to sinners who are unable to save themselves, Acts 5. The resurrection is important because we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, 1 Peter 1. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins. We are not forgiven. We are of all people most to be pitied, and we are to be laughed at. 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are under condemnation. Why? Because if he didn't rise, he couldn't intercede for us in heaven, like Romans 8 says. Did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Yes, because of his resurrection, we have personal fellowship and communion and love for our God, who is always with us, never to leave us to the end of the age. We have a full and a sure salvation from the coming wrath of God in hell, Romans 5:9 says. The resurrection of Jesus is so important, it guarantees our own resurrection from the dead and that we will one day be made like Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15. Does the resurrection really matter? It sure does. You say, well, Jeff, I hear what you're saying. I see it right here in my Bible. It's right here that there is the righteous judge, that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. But it's one thing to hear the Bible taught. It's quite another thing to actually do something with it. How do these axioms help you? What should you do this week? Let me give you some ways in which you could consider implementing this. Number one, you ought to take these 3 points from this passage and rehearse them to your own soul. Rehearse them. Go over them again and again and again. Number two, you could also take these 3 points and you could speak them to others today over lunch. Maybe you're with family. Maybe you're with loved ones. Maybe you're with relatives. You'll gather together with others today. Reflect on these axioms together with them. Third, maybe you could consider implementing this by reviewing these axioms in your morning prayer time, your morning sermon review, your devotion time. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. If fathers and mothers, you could implement this by re-preaching these truths to your own children and reminding your children of the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's a fifth way that you could apply this and implement it. When the world seems increasingly godless and rebellious and hopeless, which it does, remember that you have a resurrected Lord seated in heaven until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Implement this. Remember these axioms. Jesus said on Good Friday, "It is finished." The empty tomb is the Father's exclamation point afterward. It's done. The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's cross work. It is the Father's stamp of approval. I validate it. Jesus died and he paid for the sins of his people. It really does change everything. Have you ever wondered when you're reading through the Bible, maybe in particular the Gospels, the book of Acts, the early letters that Paul wrote and Peter wrote, how did those timid disciples that we read about in the Gospels become the unstoppable preachers that you read about in Acts? Well, the answer is the resurrection. How did the fearful few that were hiding in a room on that day when Jesus rose from the dead, how did the fearful ones become fearless proclaimers? Answer, the resurrection of Christ. What is it that infused Christians with steel in their spine in the face of hostile opposition? Answer, the resurrection. when you're threatened, when you're maligned, when you are misrepresented, when that day comes when you might lose your job because you're one of those narrow-minded Christians. And we'll include everybody but you. How do you have steel in your spine? In the face of hostile opposition, in the face of constant threat, how do you endure? Answer, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is risen. Has this resurrection gripped your heart? One poet captured the resurrection in these words. I like this. Where was the body when the women came at Sunday's dawn? Gone. But how? What happened to the stone that sealed the body cold? It was rolled. Well, were not the soldiers there to guard? What did they feel if they were near? Fear. How many thieves were needed to ensure that the deed was done? None. Well, if the body was not stolen, what else is there but fraud? Answer, God. What did that body do while it was hidden from their eyes? Rise. From death to life? How can we tell the world this news that we know? You must go. You must go. And you must go. How does the truth of God, the resurrection of Christ, affect you? How must you respond? Well, the first axiom you need to know is that Jesus is a righteous, that God is a righteous judge. The second axiom that you need to know is that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. But let me give you the third axiom. It's as if now in the sermon, God is speaking eyeball to eyeball with you. He's not just talking to boys and girls, men and women out there generally. God is speaking to you. The third axiom, you are to immediately repent. Because in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. But let me tell you what's going on in the context. When Paul is preaching, there are a couple of groups that are there. Number one, there are the Epicureans, according to verse 18. The Epicureans. In that day, living in the city of Athens, the Epicureans were the pursuers of pleasure. They were the lovers of fine, luxurious living. They couldn't get enough stuff. They lived for their comfort. They lived for their ease. Anything to make their life just easy and happy is what they did. But then you've got the Stoics. Not just the Epicureans, but the Stoics. Well, these guys were pantheists. You're your own God. You're your own God. They just said, be self-sufficient. Be the real you. Live out the inner you. Identify how you feel. Don't let anyone to tell you otherwise. Just be who you wanna be. Which both of these are fueled by pride, self-love, and unbiblical satanic ideologies. What's Paul going to say with these people there? How's Paul going to preach with these people there? Verse 30, God has overlooked the times of ignorance. What does that mean? That means before you, people of Athens, had not known the full gospel story, God had not judged you yet. God was patient with you. God overlooked the times of ignorance, meaning God is patient. Isn't that true for you today as well? God is patient. Aren't you thankful that you're not in hell right now? God overlooked the times of ignorance. God has been patient. The door to heaven is open. It's not shut, it's open. You shut your front door. Your neighbor shuts the front door. God doesn't. The front door is open. God summons you personally. He is going to invite you to come. He invites you to turn to Him from your sinful ways. It's like an RSVP to you. An invitation for you to come and respond to Him. God invites all people without distinction. Any and all, whoever, boys and girls, young and old, male and female, God calls you to come. You say, I know that. I know God. I've been to church. I've been baptized. I'm a good person. God, I don't think I need all of this. I mess up. We all mess up. I don't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Nobody does. It's not a big deal. I'm not as bad as other people. But verse 30, God is now declaring to people that all people everywhere must repent. God is not interested in how much you know. He wants to know if you have completely turned your back on all of your self-confidence, all of your good works, all of your trust in your own doings. Turn your back on all of it and you run completely in the opposite direction to Jesus. Do you see in your Bible? Look at verse 30. I want you to see this. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring. Or maybe you might have God is commanding. So in Paul's day, when you heard that Greek word mentioned, one thing and one thing alone would have popped up in your mind. You know what it is? You would have heard a commanding officer loudly giving you an order. This is a military word. From a higher up to the soldier. It's the military word from the commanding officer. This is not optional. You must hear it. You must do it. You must heed it. You must do it at once. This is the commander who is requiring unhesitated, unqualified, undelayed obedience. God is commanding. He's the chief commanding officer. You hear it. It's the commander. It's right in your ears. He's calling to you. God is commanding you to do something today. When? Verse 30, God is now. That's the when. Not tomorrow, now. At this very moment, because today is God's day, tomorrow is the devil's day. Don't procrastinate about your soul. Where do you stand now with God? Not where were you 10 years ago? Where do you hope to be later in your life when you sort of settle down? Right now, where do you stand with God? God is now, right now, declaring. That's the when. Well, what about the who? Who is God saying this to? God is now declaring to all men, all people. The comfortable, the world lovers, the sinners, the prideful, the self-righteous, the children, the unbelieving church members. All people, everywhere. The religious, the pagan, the young, the old, the married, the single, the widows, the divorced. God is speaking to all people. Where? Verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, from Athens to Asia to America, from the first century to the 21st century, every continent, God is calling you to action. What does He want you to do? What is the commander saying to you? What is the highest authority of heaven and earth looking at you in the eyeball saying, here's what you must do? Verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Repent! To repent means to turn around. What is biblical repentance? It is turning your back on your own good works and turning fully to Jesus. Somebody on a college campus might say, preacher, I hear what you're saying. You're telling me I have to leave my whole life of sin and all of the parties and the fun. And I say, no, you can't do it. You need to turn to Jesus. And when you turn to Jesus, you'll see the worthlessness of all that other stuff and you'll turn away from that. You need to turn to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. What does God want you to do? Realize you're on a dangerous, dangerous road. And you're going the wrong direction. You trust in yourself. You're living for yourself. You're identifying however you wish. You're God over your own life. You love this world. You love your sin. You hide your sin. You think no one sees. D.L. Moody said, man is born with his back to God. And when a sinner truly repents, he turns right around and he faces God with his back to the world. Repentance is a full-orbed change toward God. Have you repented? And are you still repenting? I'll illustrate it like this. A husband and wife are in a car together and they're driving and the man turns left and the wife says, honey, you needed to turn right. We need to go north. He said, I was in the wrong lane and I just had to go left. He knows that he's going the wrong direction. He knows where they need to go is right, but he continues to drive left. It does no good to just know that you're going the wrong direction. You have to actually make the U-turn. You have to go the other direction. According to the Bible, that's repentance. It is a turning to God, which results in an immediate turning from sin. Because you've beheld Christ, the things of this world and the things that you've done for God will never measure up. Imagine with me this illustration. In the 27 books of the New Testament, there are over 230 references to hell. 27 books, 230 references to hell. So that husband and the wife are in the car. He turned the wrong direction. And he's got a 27-mile journey that he's on. And there are 230 billboards, that is one every 600 feet on that road. And these billboards are warning him, warning, you're going the wrong direction, warning, the road is cut off and it's going to lead to a blazing, burning lava lake down below. And the wife is saying, you have to turn around. Who would keep driving? With 230 billboards every 600 feet warning you that there's danger ahead. Only a fool would keep driving. That's what the New Testament does. Hundreds and hundreds of commands from God and warnings of hell. And calls to repent. You must turn around. You must repent. You must flee from the wrath to come. Look at Christ and look at what he did for sinners like us. He could do what you could never do. God has only one remedy. And it's found in Christ and him alone. Joseph Aileen, my hero in church history, said, there is no other remedy. You must either turn or burn. What is the truth of the resurrected Lord? What does this do? How does it change everything? Oh, the resurrected Christ converts the hopeless. He changes hearts. He comforts the distressed. And he guarantees and certifies that eternal life is available and given to you. Jesus is alive. This is what Paul preached. It's what I'm preaching. It's what the Bible preaches. Jesus is alive, and the resurrection must affect you, because the commander of heaven and earth is looking at you and me in the eyeballs, saying, God is now commanding all people everywhere to repent. Because God has established a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. He provides a perfect salvation. If you look in your outline, you see some words to the next song that we're going to sing. And I want to close with these poetic words. The Savior lives, no more to die. He lives, the Lord enthroned on high. He lives triumphant o'er the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives to still his people's fears. He lives to wipe away their tears. He lives to calm the troubled heart. He lives all blessings to impart. He lives all glory to his name. He lives unchangeably the same. He lives their mansions to prepare. He lives to bring them safely there. Be sure that when you leave today, you know this resurrected Lord as my God and my Savior. Let's pray. Oh, we thank you for the power of your word. Oh, living and true and majestic God, there is no other way to enter heaven and escape hell but by coming into the open arms of Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the free gift of eternal life that is given to sinners like us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.